going to take a week off from our studies in Jude, as we have this morning a baptism to administer and celebrate together. I thought it would be a good idea for us to look at one of the passages that we use in our form for baptism regarding the nature and warrant for baptism of children in the New Testament. And so I want to read to you three short verses from Matthew's Gospel. Hear then the word of the living God. Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who speaks, and all earth is to listen, and all the heavenly host to say amen. Most gracious Father, you spoke and the world came into being. You sent your living word into this world in the person of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You breathed out the holy scriptures by the Spirit's breath. And that selfsame Spirit now gives us illumination that we would hear with faith the words of truth that find themselves in Holy Writ. For you have placed them there for our understanding. But Lord, who could understand without a mind to understand and without a renewed heart? For unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Help us, O God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to see your gracious kingdom now, to love it and long for the appearing of the kingdom of glory, all for the honor, praise of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. I have to be careful about saying too many times, this is a very hard passage of Scripture. It's not, but it's one that's been certainly confused and misused in many different ways. If you ever want to spend some time, get out a number of commentaries. There's a lot online, and you can read the different thoughts on one passage and find out just what a variety of opinions there will be. This passage has been used to prove everything from infant baptism to Pelagianism. One, a very good idea, that's infant baptism in case you're wondering, and Pelagianism, a very bad idea. Pelagianism being the idea that children are not born sinful. That until they reach the age of accountability, and that magic age, not particularly articulated in Scripture, depends on who's doing the defining. But up to the point of that, the child is to be considered innocent. And we believe expressly differently because we will, in a few moments, hear the Donahues confess that they believe that they themselves and their children, as all of us should confess together, were conceived and born in sin. And that we need cleansing through Jesus Christ alone. This passage teaches us not so much about the cleansing, but about who belongs in the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe I should correct myself and say, to whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? Little children are being brought to Jesus. And he says to his disciples, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Pick up on that more as we go through this morning. But I want to understand how important that is. He's not saying that we belong to the kingdom, but rather the kingdom belongs to those little children on whom he has laid his hands and blessed. The context of this teaching is important. Jesus has been teaching his disciples a number of different lessons. Not long before, he's had to deal with them in terms of their pride and their place of prominence in the kingdom. Back at the beginning of chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, they're arguing, who's the greatest? Which one of us is the most important? You know, who's the number one disciple? and they've argued about that, and Jesus has used a child as an example, bringing a child into their midst and telling them, you must become like this little child. And this is not Jesus promoting Pelagianism. He's not saying, well, this child's innocent and you must be innocent too. He's talking about the humble submission of a child who, you know, usually you don't find children wanting to rule the world. That's usually an adult pastime. You know, want everybody to bow to them. Children don't, in their earliest days, they only want their mother and their father to bow to them, but the rest of the world can wait a while. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, you need to be humble, you need to be like this child. This child isn't engaged in self-promotion and trying to find a position for himself where everybody is going to look up to him. And he talks about how temptation to sin is going to come into this world and what a terrible thing it is to place temptation before God's children. And I think in that, he's not just saying, you know, those who are child age, but all those who are the children of God. We are not to put a stumbling block in front of believers, and particularly young believers, either young in years or young in the faith, or immature in the faith. Maybe they've been a Christian for 50 years, but they haven't really grown in their faith. They're what Paul will describe in his writing to the Corinthians as those who can only stomach milk and not meat. They're not ready for the strong truth, and we're not to cause those to stumble. We're to help them. We're to bring back the lost sheep, Jesus says. We're to leave the 99 and go after the one who's lost and bring him back. We're to be a forgiving people. We're not to keep score. We're not to keep a record of wrongs against us. And we're to be ready to forgive and to deal graciously with others. And then the Pharisees come to Jesus as he's saying all these things. And in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, large crowds gather. And the Pharisees come to him, we read in chapter 19, verse 3, and they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, you've probably heard before that there was a lot of conflict about the question of divorce among the Jewish rabbis. You know, what were lawful grounds for divorce? And they had all kinds of different rules and stipulations about when and how and why a divorce should take place. And they're asking Jesus. They want him to side with one of these rabbinical schools, either no divorce or easy divorce, no fault divorce, we could say today. They want him to side with one of these, and then for sure he's going to have some enemies because they love to squabble about this stuff. So no matter which side of the divorce question he lands on, somebody's going to be annoyed at him. It's not quite as much of a trap as when they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. But it's still, they think we're going to get Jesus on this. He's going to side with this school on divorce or with that school on divorce. And then we're going to have him. But Jesus, in his wisdom, and I mean this in a holy and reverent way, his wit, he's wise, and he tells us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. He also turns the tables on them, just as he does with the question of taxation, and he tells them, have you not read? Back to God's holy word, in which God speaks to us the words of life, the words of truth, going right back to the beginning. Jesus affirms the divine authorship of the book of Genesis and the creation account. There's no question in his mind about the reality of God making heaven and earth in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and all very good. He understands that. He understands the creation of man in his image and woman being taken out of man and being given to man. And he says, he created them from the beginning, male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And you think that should have been enough for them. But they go on in their own twisted thinking. They don't want to let go of the idea that marriage is to be a lifelong estate between one man and one woman. Full stop. We don't need all kinds of statements and declarations. We just simply need to believe what the Bible says, what God says. A marriage is to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And what God has joined together, let man not dare to separate. But the Pharisees aren't happy. They want to know, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, before we move on to Jesus' answer, look at their question to him. Why then did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce? That's a little twisted, isn't it? Moses never commanded them to divorce their wives and send them away. But that's how they've got it in their own minds. That's how they've come to understand the Old Covenant teaching regarding marriage. And it's twisted. It's wrong. So don't be surprised that we don't get it right today. These are biblical scholars, mind you. These Pharisees, they study Torah. They know these things. They should know much better, but yet they still come with this twisted question. Why did Moses command a certificate of divorce? And Jesus answers them, and this is interesting too, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Isn't it interesting? It is because of the hardness of heart of the present audience, Jesus says, that Moses allowed divorce. It wasn't hard hearts back there, so you're off the hook. It's because you're hard hearts. And saying that, Jesus is talking to all of us. For all of us are suffering from some calcification of our hearts. There are parts of our hearts that are stony still. Yes, the Lord has promised in the new covenant to replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh and to write upon them His holy law. But there are still hard parts in all our hearts that need to be removed. We need cardiac surgery by the Spirit of God to take away the hardness and to give us softness toward God's law, that we would love Him more and that we'd love others as we love ourselves. This is what He wants us to do. It's because of their hardness of heart. So Jesus is rebuking, in the first place, the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. But it's not just the Pharisees, you notice, because it's also the disciples. What's their response to this? Well said, teacher, yay, you're sticking up for the Word of God. No. How do they respond? This is terrible. It's not worth getting married if we're stuck with a one woman for one lifetime. This is not good. Their hearts suffer from a degree of hardness as well, and a misunderstanding of God's good purposes for all time, for all people. Remember, marriage is not particularly a Christian ordinance. It's for all people. At all times, it goes back to creation. And so when we start messing with the definition or who it's for or what it's to look like, we're attacking God's perfect plan from eternity, brought in time and space for everyone to see and understand. They want to know, who is going to get married then? Now, the disciples show that there's a certain hardness in their own hearts. And so now what happens? In this community, people are bringing their children to Jesus. And this is where the interesting commentaries begin. Well, we don't know who these people are. Well, we know they're part of the covenant community. We know that they're residents of Judea, or maybe they're all visitors. Maybe it's a big tourist season. No, I suspect that these are members of the covenant community. And they're coming to Jesus because they understand that Jesus truly is a teacher. They've acknowledged that already in Matthew's gospel. They're saying this man teaches like no other rabbi. He's not, you know, coming up with a bibliography of rabbis who back him up. He just says, I say to you. And he expounds the word of truth to them. And so people respect him. They see that he teaches with authority. Now, they haven't completely wrapped their minds around the fact that this is a divine authority. Even his disciples have not yet come to a full realization of the true nature of their teacher. But they listen, and there is respect for Jesus. And so these people are bringing their children to Jesus. And again, there's great debate here, you know, depending on who's writing the commentary and what their own preconceived ideas are. Oh, there's no indication here that these are infants. Turn over to Luke's gospel. He says they're bringing even infants. Excuse me. In the parallel passage, they're bringing even infants to have Jesus. These are not, 14-year-olds coming to Jesus. Now, Jesus loves children. Don't get me wrong. There's not an age where he stops. Oh, sorry, you're too old for my attention now. Or you're too young for my attention. That's not the case. They're coming to Jesus. Their parents are bringing them to Jesus. And again, for us who believe in covenant theology, we understand this. It is our parental duty. And also a great joy and a privilege to bring our children to Jesus and to bring Jesus to our children by reading them God's Word, by praying with them, by singing praises with them, by showing them Christ in our lifestyle and in our homes. This is wonderful. This is what Christianity is to look like. There is such a thing as a Christian home. Now, some of us had the joy of that growing up, and some of us had the misery of being brought up elsewhere or with wrong ideas. But we are now part of the family of God, and we have a perfect Father who is in heaven, who loves us, and we have a brother like no other. He doesn't want to compete with us. There's no sibling rivalry here. Jesus says, I am your older brother. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to stick up for you. How many of us have delighted to have an older sibling stick up for us or stuck up for our younger, less able siblings in situations of life? We have something far greater in the person of Jesus Christ and his care and watching over us. The little children are coming to Jesus. Their parents are bringing them. And for some reason, these disciples are saying no. Now, we don't know exactly why. And again, here the commentaries run wild in their speculation. Why are they trying to stop Jesus from bringing their children to Jesus? Why are they rebuking these parents? We can't know for 100% certainty. And so it's best not to go overly deep into this question. But they've got it into their heads that this shouldn't be happening for whatever reason. Now, it's strange because Jesus has time for the Pharisees and their ludicrous questions. Now, he hasn't denounced them yet as hypocrites, but he has spoken against them strongly, and he's going to do so even more fervently in Matthew's account in chapter 23 when he announces seven woes against the Pharisees. Jesus has time for them. For some reason, his disciples don't think that Jesus has time for the little children. But of course, he does. He has time for all who will come to him. He invites us, does he not? Saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Doesn't matter how big your burden is. If it's an adult-sized load or an infant-sized load, bring it to Jesus. He says, come to me. When you come to me, I will give you relief. I will give you spiritual relief. I will give you what you need. I will take from you what you cannot bear and give you my burden. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For the commands of God are not burdensome. Oh, I know our flesh and the world and the devil tell us that the law of God is burdensome, that it curtails our enjoyment of life, that it somehow is designed to make us miserable. But we should know better. And we should stand firm against any inclination to think of God as if he were a cosmic killjoy, that all he wants us to do is sit on a hard pew. Okay, you're sitting on hard pews. And be uncomfortable. And sing music that we really don't like, and listen to somebody who you can go, oh, he's still talking, right? And this is what the Christian life is all about. And you know, what's heaven going to be like? Well, I remember my professor Ted Donnelly in his sermons on heaven and hell said he figured heaven would be even worse. There would be marble pews to sit on, and the sermons would go on even longer. But he realized that was his flesh speaking. And in our hearts, we should delight in the worship of God. And the worship of God should be refreshing to our souls so that when we leave this place on a Sunday evening, having worshiped God morning and evening, we are refreshed in His grace and we go out prepared to live in a world that we know is hostile to the truth, because we know the truth. And we know our Father in heaven who is loving and merciful, who cares for us and provides for us, who has not withheld His Son, His only Son, but given Him for us all. And you see the problem now with the disciples. You see how serious their mistake is. For they are trying to keep these little ones from Jesus. This is something we must never do. We must never stand between people and the Savior. We must never say, well, you must be good enough before you can come to Jesus. You must be of a certain age. You must meet certain requirements. These are heresies. These are lies from the pit. God's grace is truly greater than all our sin. And even when we make mistakes like these disciples, we can be forgiven. And we can come to Jesus. No one should ever have the idea, well, I've gone too far. This sin is beyond the pale. I cannot be forgiven. Remember the words of our confession, words I think are so scriptural and so important. There is no sin so small that it does not deserve God's damnation, and yet there is no sin so great that it can bring condemnation upon those who truly repent. Now, you want to argue and say, well, are these children repenting? No, we don't know that. But we know that the truth is being illustrated for us here in a very real, tangible way as these parents, members of the covenant community, are bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. Now, are you doing that, parents? Are you bringing your children to Jesus for blessing? And I don't mean once for baptism. Because one of the things that you promise as a covenant family is to pray with and for your children. We have responsibility as a congregation. You might be sitting here saying, well, I don't have any children. I'm off the hook. No, you're not. Because as a family, that's what we are, the household of God. We have a responsibility. Don't take this too far. Don't make it something silly. You know, I'm not expecting you to come to my house and wash my dishes because you're a member of my family. And I'm certainly not coming to your house to wash your dishes. There is a legitimate place for each family unit. But there's also a corporate responsibility. And we're reminded of that again as the charge is given to the congregation following the baptism, that you are to pray for this family. And we're to pray for one another regularly and sincerely, that all of us would know Jesus more clearly and fully, that we would love Him and know His love for us in a very real way. The disciples are putting a stumbling block before parents and children, but Jesus will have none of it. Mark tells us that he's indignant, or that he rebukes the disciples for rebuking the people. Jesus doesn't take this lightly. He doesn't say, oh, well, you think we're too busy, that's okay. No, he's not happy with his disciples for their behavior. And he sets aside their behavior and sets for them the perfect example. Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them. Do not put a stumbling block. Do not make it difficult for your children to come to Jesus. You know, we could talk about this and think of it in a very silly way. Well, I just won't take them to church. I won't take them to worship. That would be hindering your children from coming to Jesus. Sure. I won't read the Bible to them. I mean, these are things that you would never dream of doing. But what about this? When the command is given in Ephesians, and we're reminded that the first command comes with a promise of honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, we're told there's a blessing, there's a promise attached to this commandment to show honor where honor is due. It's a material blessing even. long life in the land that the Lord your God will give you. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians to say, and fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now we all must confess at some point that we've exasperated our children and others. And what we've done is we've made them see something that ought not to be. When we've failed to be Christ-like in our deportment, that is in our actions and in our speech, we're exasperating our children and others around us. We are putting a stumbling block before them. It's something we don't intentionally do, but we do. And we need to think about it in order that we might repent of it and turn from it and not hinder our children from coming to Jesus, from seeing Jesus at work in our lives and thinking to themselves, I want to be like Mommy. I want to be like Daddy. I want to be like Jesus. Because Jesus says, not only are they not to be hindered, but you're to understand that to such belongs the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is saying, I give you the kingdom. It's yours. Here is God's gift to his church. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because very often when we think about the kingdom on earth, the church comes to the front of our mind. And well, it should. For the church, visible, is the visible most visible expression of the kingdom on earth. Now, the kingdom is greater and vaster than simply the church. Because we believe, I hope we believe, all of us, and confess, all of us together, that Jesus Christ, in his work and office of our mediator, executes three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the king not simply of the church, but of heaven and earth. He is the king of the nations. He is the king who rules over all. And one day every knee will bow to him. It's not happening yet, but we long to see his kingdom come, to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, to be ourselves and others just as obedient to Jesus in this world as the angels are in heaven. And Jesus is saying this concept of the kingdom is not something that children have no part of. Children belong in the church because the church belongs to them. Jesus said so. So woe upon those who say, well, when you get old enough, you can join the church. When you meet this requirement or that requirement, you can join the church. That's why when we, by God's grace, have a covenant child who has been baptized make a public profession of faith for themselves, I'm to remind you, according to our Directory for Public Worship, that this child is not joining the church, that they are already a member of the church, and they are simply confessing the faith that their parents promised to raise them in when they receive the covenant sign of baptism. Parents have a responsibility to raise their children in the covenant. And all children of believers are covenant children. Now, there are people who tell you their children aren't children of the covenant. And you just, you know, depending on how your relationship is with them, depending on how you want to handle that. But you must always remember that the children of believers are covenant children. God says so. Now, some withhold the sign of the covenant, but that does not nullify God's covenant. Any more than the water that is to be put on little Foster in a few moments is going to make it absolutely certain that he is regenerate. No. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe in the Spirit-wrought work of regeneration, that we are born again from on high by the indwelling Spirit of Christ who gives us new hearts and minds and a desire for a new obedience. That's what we should long for. And when we hear Jesus telling us these things, not to hinder the children, that he's given the kingdom to such as these, we're to remember, who has Jesus given the kingdom to? Not sinless people. You know, that's, people want to read this into it. Say, well, Jesus gives them the kingdom because they're innocent children. There's no such thing as an innocent child in absolute terms. I mean, there's, you know, degrees of innocency. You know, but there is no absolute innocency. And some people have said, this is a horrible doctrine. How can you believe that this beautiful, lovely little child has a sinful nature? And as we watch them grow, we say, how could you not believe that? Because they assert themselves against authority. As we assert ourselves against divine authority. We need to bow our knees to King Jesus now, confess that he is Lord, and covenant to obey him, especially when we don't feel like it. And that's a hard thing to do. But when we understand that God has given us his kingdom through his Son, and that just as much as Jesus laid his hands on these children and prayed for them, as was the Jewish rabbinic tradition, to lay hands on someone, it's one we've kind of lost in our world, in our cold Presbyterian world. The only time we do this is at ordination, right? Then we lay hands on and pray. But there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with putting a hand on a suffering saint's shoulder and praying for them and praying with them. And that we minister to them as Jesus did. And Jesus still metaphorically lays his hands on us and prays for us, so that we will continue steadfast, immovable, in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus welcomes the children of the covenant community to come to him. And he doesn't ask for a pedigree. He doesn't ask for who are your parents. Any child who comes to Jesus, he will receive, and he will not cast them off. We need to be encouraged by these words, for this is the nature of our Savior. So often the Reformed faith has been caricatured as if God were austere and far off and not loving and kind and ready to receive those who would come to him. And we must stand firm in our conviction and our witness that Jesus says to his disciples in all ages, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he prays for all his own. And the prayers of our Savior are most effective and bring forth the desire of his heart to save a people for God's glory forever and forever. May we likewise pray for our children and our children's children and the children of our friends and neighbors and the children of this congregation and bring them to Jesus each and every day. Father, we do pray for our children. We pray that they would come to Jesus, that they would come to know him and love him. We thank you that his love and offer of forgiveness and peace are undiminished by time. And so great is your grace that it never runs out. Oh, the depths of the love and mercy of our God. How great and how wondrous. And so we ask you, Father, to write these truths upon our hearts, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and that we would never, ever do anything to hinder the little ones from coming to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.